Well, we will return to our series in Mark's Gospel in a few weeks, but this morning our passage is in Nehemiah chapter 8, so I invite you to turn there with me. And I'm actually going to read a little bit more than just those verses we have listed. I'm going to read for us starting in verse 1, just so we have some context for what's going on here, but then we'll focus our time on verses 9 through 12. So either follow along or just listen along as I read God's word to us this morning. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that he had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, those are the Levites. They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would bless us through your word this morning, just as we read you did to your people all those years ago. We pray that you would be our joy and that you would be our strength this day and every day. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, when I lived in Boston, I worked in an office job at a small Christian publishing house. And that was around the same time that I was joining the PCA. And I remember talking to our senior editor who's working there. She's a wonderful, wonderful lady. And but I was telling her I was planning on joining the PCA. And she said, oh, you Presbyterians, you love talking about sin. And, you know, there's a bit of truth to that. You know, we have a whole section in our liturgy dedicated to our confession of sin and the reading of the law. We do take sin and the brokenness and fallenness in the world. We take that seriously. But we don't do that for no reason. We look all around us and we see society broadly and even within the church as well. We've lost our doctrine of God and we've lost our doctrine of man. We've forgotten the holiness of God. We don't take sin seriously because we don't take God's holiness seriously. You know, this is the whole one of the big emphases in R.C. Sproul's ministry. He wrote the book, The Holiness of God. He saw the trend that was happening, and that trend has continued. So, yes, it's very true. We take sin seriously. And we must not ever let go of that vital biblical truth of mankind's sin, of the fall, of man's rebellion against a holy and righteous God. We can never let go of that. But at the same time, on the other hand, we certainly must always grasp and hold on to this biblical truth that we see here in our passage of Christian joy. You know, the first answer to our catechism, our catechism of the church, what's the chief end of man? Well, our chief end is not to feel burdened by sin. That's not what God created us to be. The Christian life is not to be a life of unending guilt and sorrow and shame. But our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him forever. To find our joy in Him. You know, God, He's seeking joyful worshipers. And that's the first thing we see in our narrative this morning. Is the people of Israel, they had gathered as one man to worship their great God. But they became too focused on the weight of their sin. And they were in danger of missing the entire reason for their gathering that morning. That's the entire reason for their gathering that morning. Was for joy. It was for worship. I remember recently I saw, and I can't remember if I shared this example or not. I know I've shared it with maybe a few of you. But I was watching the local news, which I don't know if I do that often. But there was a commercial from a church, and I don't know the name of the church. And that's for the best. But it was a 15, 30-second clip of a sermon. And the main emphasis of the sermon was on the judgment day. And the pastor's point that he was making, that he was driving home was, are you afraid of God? Are you afraid of God to stand before Him on judgment day? And then the pastor said, because I am, I'm afraid. And that's how the spot ended. And I almost, Jess was sitting, I almost threw my phone through the TV. It made me so mad to think that His message to the Christians gathered on the Lord's Day, which is a day of joy and a day of worship, would be a message of judgment and fear. That's not at all what we're about. That's not at all what we're gathered here for. Judgment Day is real. Yes, absolutely. And for those who are outside of Christ, that's a scary place to be. That's a frightful place to be. But if you're in Christ, Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, you have no fear. There's nothing to fear. God loves you. God gave His own Son for you. If He gave His own Son for you, how will He not also give you all things? So there's no fear. That's not what we're about here today. We're about joy. That's the first thing we see in this passage. We're all about joy. So let me take a step back. Let me get back on track here with my notes. Let me take a step back and let's set the stage here. What's going on in our passage? Why this is such an important passage? Through the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, those books in our Bibles, they go together. They're contemporaries. Ezra and Nehemiah are leading the people, and there's others with them. God's people had returned from exile, and now they're getting to work rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding their city, the walls, and they're getting things set up and their entire way of life. They're getting everything rebuilt. And now at this point in the story, all the physical rebuilding is done. So now the work turns to the rebuilding of their spiritual lives. So the work of rebuilding in their hearts, to covenant renewal and revival. And as we read, this event happens, it takes place during the seventh month, a perfect month to begin this season of revival. This is an important month in the Jewish calendar that contains the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And in modern days, it's also the month that has the New Year. The Jewish New Year. It's possible that they celebrated that at this time as well. We don't know for sure. But nevertheless, this month is full of celebration. And especially the first day of the month. which is when they're gathered together that we read about here. But as Ezra's reading from the book of the law, and that's the book of Moses, the first five books in our Bibles, and we read a portion of it today. As he's reading the book of the law, he's reading the stories of their past. He's reading the stories of their forefathers, how they'd sinned against God, how they disobeyed in the wilderness. They were hearing again the great commandments from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the law of God and what it required of them and all the ways in which they had disobeyed their God. And it says in the hearing of God's word that the people began to weep. And I love this part of the story because it's a beautiful picture of the believer's response to hearing the word of God. You know, every believer, you and we've all felt this way. We hear God's word, it convicts us. We hear how we've sinned against God, and it cuts us to the heart. The Spirit, it takes these words of Scripture that He Himself has inspired, and it works on us like a surgeon, operating on our hearts, cutting away the dead and calloused areas and bringing us back to new life. So weeping is a right response to hearing the word of God. You know, it's a beautiful response. It's a good response to God's word. But the difference here, the key here, is that even the right response at the wrong time is still wrong. You see that in the story. Ezra and Nehemiah, they're looking around the crowds, and the crowds that they're mourning and they're weeping, and they're saying to themselves, no, this is the opposite of what's supposed to be happening right now. This is not what we're supposed to be doing today. They start telling the people, the Levites start going around, and they tell the people, don't mourn, don't weep. Quiet your tears. Quiet your hearts. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do you see the reason? It's because this day is holy. It's a joyous day. It's a day for party. It's a day for celebration. They're not supposed to weep on this day. They're supposed to go. They're supposed to have a feast. They're supposed to eat the best food, the fatty portions. They're supposed to drink the best wine. See, yes, sorrow over sin, sorrow as we read God's word, it's precious. It's beautiful to God. It's wonderful. There's times for it, certainly. We're not starting a series in Nehemiah, but if we were to get to the next chapter, we'd see in chapter 9 that God commands them. In His word, He gives them a day of mourning, a day of weeping. But everything in its proper place, everything in its right time. And the same is true for us in our worship services. You know, like I mentioned at the beginning, we have a time of confession of sin. We corporately and individually, we confess our sin. We bring our sins before God. And it would be wrong in that moment for us to be joyful. It would be wrong in that moment for us to be negligent, to bring our filthy rags before the presence of a holy and pure and righteous God. It'd be wrong for us to have a glib attitude in that moment. But it's equally wrong for us after the assurance of pardon that we would continue to bring with us our sorrow and our guilt because of the sins that the Lord has forgiven. Do you see that? Do you believe that? So we're supposed to be joyful. And it's all too often we can want to hold on to those things. And we hear God's word proclaimed, and yet we don't want to believe it. And rather, we'd want to hold on to it. But what God's saying is, no, that's been done away with. It's gone. But you're to be joyful. If you're anything like me, that might be a struggle for you. And we can struggle with that assurance. We can struggle with the idea that God would pardon and forgive us. And I can imagine those conversations among the Israelites. I can imagine conversations. They would have gone, you know, something like the way I can feel at times. You know, you're telling me I'm supposed to be happy right now, but I've just heard all the ways that I've sinned against God. I've just heard all the ways that I've fallen short. How can I celebrate? And certainly God wouldn't want me to celebrate. He wants me to feel bad all the time because I am always bad all the time. He wouldn't want me to be joyful. How could I be happy, let alone joyful? Do you think any of the Israelites were wrestling with that, were having that kind of conversation with the Levites as they were going back and forth through the crowd? You know, God is calling us to be joyful, to worship Him. But how do God's people worship Him with joy, especially when joy seems so impossible to grasp? Well, they can, and we can, because in the second place, what we see in our passage, the second thing we see here, is that the joy of the Lord is the strength of God's people. And I love this. You know, Ezra, Nehemiah, they don't go around and they don't tell people, well, stiff upper lip, just buck up, just try your best, make yourself happy. That's not the message that they share. But Ezra, Nehemiah, all the rest, they give them a rock solid reason. And that's that the joy of the Lord is their strength. That's why they can be joyful, because the joy of the Lord itself is their strength. That phrase is so bursting with beautiful imagery and gospel truth, and it feels like it should just explode off the page as we read it. And I want to consider just that phrase. Let's consider that in some more detail and unpack it here. Let's take it step by step. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The first thing we notice in that phrase is that it's the joy of the Lord. So that is, the object of this joy is Yahweh, God Himself. This joy is divine. He's the object of the joy. Our society is growing increasingly secular. Our society is more and more. It's making the self to be the ultimate good and the highest good. It makes lived experience, what I feel, that can outweigh any objective truth. And as a result, our society, anything that's transcendent, anything that's up here, it's no more. It's disregarded. The only thing that exists, the only reality is what we can see on this horizontal plane. The only thing that we can experience in our own lives, in our own physical way. And we've all been affected by this way of thinking to one degree or another. We see this passage is an antidote for us, for that way of thinking. It protects us from the effects of this secular age by taking our eyes out of this world, and it forces our eyes back up. It forces our eyes back to what's true and what's eternal. Because the object of this joy is not found anywhere on earth. The object of this joy is divine. This joy is the joy of Yahweh, the living God, the great I Am. You know, it's such a relief that there is a God. You know, it's such a relief that this world is not all there is, that our lives do in fact have meaning because we've been created by an almighty creator. And He created us with a chief end in mind. And because our purpose in life is to glorify God, we can truly enjoy Him forever. Those things are not ever opposed to one another, but they go hand in hand. As we worship Him, we will enjoy Him. As we find joy in Him, we'll be led to worship. And that's the first thing that we see. Not only, the first thing is our joy is in God. He's the object of our joy. But not only is He the object of our joy, not only is our joy in God, but our joy is found in our God. See, it's not only a divine joy, but it's also a personal joy. And this is what Nehemiah and Ezra, they're urging the people to remember. How can they go about eating and drinking and celebrating God with joy? Well, it's because He's your God. Their joy came from their identification with the covenant God. They were part of the community. Yahweh was their God and they were His people. They participated in the feasts and in the holy days, and they reaffirmed this covenant truth. This is who they were. They belong to Him. And the same is true with us. You know, the world is full of counterfeit joys. all kinds of things we could give our lives to, but there's only one true source of joy. The joy that is ours in God's covenant promises, that's the source of joy. You know, through God, through His Spirit, we're made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ. Through Christ, we have joy because we've been justified. You know, all our sins pardoned, accepted by God as righteous in His sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone. We have sanctification. We're being renewed in the whole person after the image of God, day by day. We have adoption. We are welcomed. We're brought into the family. We're made sons and daughters of the living God. That's who we are. We belong to Him in this way, and that leads us to joy. We find joy because of who God is. As our personal God, He is our Father. I love how Spurgeon writes this. He's writing and marveling at the truth of the gospel found here in this passage and in this verse. And he says, "For God to pity me, I can understand. For God to condescend to have mercy upon me, I can comprehend. But for Him to love me, for the pure to love a sinner, for the infinitely great to love a worm is matchless. It's a miracle of miracles." That's how Spurgeon puts it. And that is our joy, that this miracle of miracles, you know what? It's true. That God does love us in this way. This is the joy that we have, that just bubbles out from the wellspring of God's immeasurable love for us. And so what a joy, church, what a joy, CTK, that the eternal God, the creator of all things, He loves you, He delights in you. And because all that is true, because the eternal God is our God, and because this God has made covenant with us, we can have joy. So it's divine joy, it's personal joy. And then we also read that it's a strong joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, it says. So in what way is joy a strength for God's people? The word for strength here can also be translated as stronghold or protection. The idea is a fortress somewhere. And we know fortresses, they're not built for no reason. They're built to protect something, to fortify something. So what is what's the joy of the Lord built for? What's its purpose? What is it protecting us from? What is the strength that it gives us? Well, the joy of the Lord strengthens our faith in seasons of doubt and assures us of our salvation in times of sorrow. That's what the joy of the Lord strengthens us to do. And this is how God's people, they could turn from mourning to dancing and from weeping to rejoicing. The joy of the Lord strengthened them. And that joy, as they found joy in celebrating the feasts that were set before them, they would be protected and be assured of God's saving love for them. You know, sometimes we use the phrase, "He or she is my rock. You know, I lean on Him. I rely on her. I don't know what I'd do without her." You know, it's no small thing that when Ezra and Nehemiah, when they went to calm the people, they reminded them of who the rock of their salvation was. That's how they calmed the people. They reminded them that their strength was not in their own righteousness, not in their own power, but rather it was in God. God who alone would bring them joy. He was their strength. So where does that leave us today? You know, this God is our God too. This covenant is our covenant too. So how can we cultivate this joy in our lives today? And I'd like to spend the rest of our time thinking through a few different ways and points of application of how we can do that. How the joy of the Lord could be the strength of us, the strength of God's people today. And the first way we can cultivate this kind of joy is by letting the Word of God shape the direction of our lives. So look back just briefly at the beginning of chapter 8. It was the people themselves, you'll notice, it was the people themselves who gathered together and they asked Ezra to bring the word to them. Verse 1 says that all the people gathered as one man into the square, and they told Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. It was the people. They desired to hear the word afresh. It was a true grassroots movement. It was a true revival. It was a desire to hear the word of the Lord. Do we long to hear? Do we long to be people of the book like this? It also then describes in verse 3 that the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You know, the people, they sat attentively. They sat humbly under the word. And this is what we're all called to do as well. You know, the sermon, it's not a passive activity for anyone. But everyone here, you all are active listeners as you're engaging with the word, as it's read and as it's preached. Actively listening, actively hearing and seeking the Spirit's help to discern and to apply unto your own lives. You're active in this part of the service, throughout the whole service. So wherever the word brought the people of God in this passage, that's where they would go. See, they had resolved themselves to obey God's word. And that is where they found true joy. You know, it's God's word. God himself declared this day to be holy, so they rejoiced in it. Later in chapter 9, God's word declares a day of solemn fasting and weeping, and that's what they would do that day. But in anything and everything, they sought to obey the word of the Lord. And this is where our joy can be found as well, in complete submission to the word of God. Letting go of our own desires as we humble ourselves to the teaching of Scripture, as we reject the wisdom of the world and seek the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to the world, but it is God's power that brings us and sanctifies us and brings us into everlasting life with Him. That is one way we can find joy, being people of the book. A second way we can cultivate joy in our lives is by rejoicing together. So this is not something that we were ever meant to do on our own. But notice again what is said of this assembly back in verse 1 again. It says that all the people gathered as one man. Everyone gathered together. They had a unified and single, one singular intent. And it says in verse 2 that as Ezra brought the law before the assembly, it says that both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. That's who was there. So that includes everybody. Kids, that includes you. You're supposed to be here. God loves that you're here. God wants you to be here. And that's why you're here this morning. Some of you are thinking, no, the reason I'm here this morning is because Mom and Dad made me be here this morning. And that might be true. But you're here because God wants you to be here. And this word is God's word for you. Do you know that? You believe that? So we see that everybody was included in this. And no one had an excuse. I love this too. No one had an excuse to miss the party. They were commanded to go out and to get the best portions and to get the best wine. And for anybody that didn't have something already prepared, they're to be provided for. So nobody gets excluded from this party. Everybody is invited. Everybody needs to be here. We all need to be doing this together. We find joy in rejoicing and seeking that joy together. That's the second thing we see. And a third way, we cultivate joy. And this one's more difficult, so please bear with me. But another way that we cultivate joy is by remembering that suffering is a privilege for the sons and daughters of God. And I want to just think through briefly some of the other passages of Scripture that talk about this, about suffering. The Apostle Peter, he wrote that since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see, that's something that God accomplishes through suffering. We also read from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. We walked through the book of Philippians and last year, and it's full of suffering as Paul's in prison. But he writes this in verse 29, chapter 1 of Philippians. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Do you hear that? You know, God's people throughout history were never strangers to suffering. And the exiled people of Judah in our story, they were no strangers to it either. They had returned back to their land after being exiled. But even as they returned, it was not all roses and walks in the park. But they met opposition. They met setbacks from all kinds of different groups that were opposing them. And there was always the present fear that at any point exile could happen again. You see, they were not strong. They didn't have numbers on their side. They didn't have any military power. They were completely dependent upon God. But here's the good news for them, the good news for us today, for those us here this morning who might be feeling joyless, who might be suffering. And I know so many of us are. This is the good news, is that the object of our joy, the object of this joy is also the source and giver of this joy. Now, the object of the joy is also the giver of the joy. That's that truth. It's implicit in our text, but it's actually made very explicit in a couple pages later. So if you're one to take notes or to write in your Bibles, you could pencil in the margins next to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, and just make a little note to jump over to chapter 12, verse 43. And I'm going to look there just briefly. In Nehemiah 12, 43 says, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. You see, he is the cause. He is the source. He caused this joy to spring up in their hearts. And we might not always feel like it. And there will certainly always be seasons of difficult suffering and pain. But even in those moments, we can be sure that God will see us through because there is joy to be found in him. You know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So those are a few ways that we can cultivate joy. One final way, and we'll end with this. One final way that we can cultivate joy in our lives, like Peter and Paul tell us, is that as we suffer, we identify with Christ. And that's the last thing we can do to cultivate joy in our lives, is we can remember and we can look to Jesus, who modeled this kind of joy for us. How did he do that? On the very same night when he was betrayed, after eating the meal with his disciples, it says in the gospel accounts, after that meal, it says that they sang a hymn. And this was the very same night, not much long after, that every single one of his disciples that he just sang with, every single one of them was going to abandon him. One of them was going to betray him, even. And all of that would eventually lead to his trial and his brutal crucifixion on the cross. And yet, he sang. He sang his Father's praises, and then he drank the cup of his Father's wrath. How could Jesus do this? How could he do that, knowing everything that was about to happen to him? How could he do it? Because the joy that was set before him. So the author of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised his shame, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what Christ has done. Now, as God's people in our passage in Nehemiah, they found joy in celebrating the feast of God's feast. They celebrated together. We are going to celebrate and partake of this feast in just a few moments. You know, this is a simple feast. It's nothing special. It's not the best bread, not the best wine. There's nothing extravagant about them. But that's because this isn't the best there is. Our best is already in heaven. And as we come to the table in a few moments, and as we take and eat, we can be sure that he is ours and that we belong to him. We can be sure of what he has done for us, what he accomplished on the cross. And so as we go our separate ways this week into who knows what lies ahead, remember to look to Jesus. And what an unspeakable joy it is to know Jesus and to be known by him. Let that joy of being known by Christ be your strength this week. Let's pray. Jesus, as we are just about to sing your praises again in just a few moments, and as we will later eat at your table, we pray that you would be our joy and our strength. Give us renewed vigor in our hearts as we worship you. Lord, please give us joy despite our sorrows. Lord Jesus, give us of your very own self. We need you. We pray all of this in your mighty, precious, and holy name. Amen.